It's good to see you all this morning. Glad you're here. We are in chapter 21 of the book of Acts and finishing up lesson 16. And hopefully you picked up lesson 17. We'll be getting into that here this morning. Let's take a moment to pray as we begin. Our Father, we're so very grateful for the beautiful morning that you have given us. We are thankful for the health that allows us to be here today and pray that you continue to give us physical strength and health. And we are mindful of those of our number especially who need your care. They need encouragement. They need health. That you'll comfort them in ways that only you can. We're so very grateful for the time we have now to study and pray that you help us to take your word, to use it, to understand it in a way that's right. Our Father, we pray that you help our faith to be lifted up and encouraged. Help us always to be your people. And we pray forgiveness of sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 21. In the latter part of this chapter, where we were kind of working the other night, working on Wednesday night, we come back to Jerusalem. Paul is back there. The warnings of the Holy Spirit here for weeks, it would have been, was that things are going to happen when you get to Jerusalem. But that didn't stop him, but he's gone back to Jerusalem. And we were trying to just get our bearings a little bit on maybe something that was new to us. We've been here to the Temple Mount several times in our study. But we want to make some notice of the fortress that is over to the side here of the Temple Mount area, Antonia Fortress, as it was called, because that becomes a key part of this particular story, where the soldiers were at and where Paul is going to be taken. And for us to understand and remember that up on the Temple Mount, you know, primarily was a place where Jews would go, or proselytes. There were these areas around the outside, the outer courts, as some may say. Some have called the court of the Gentiles, where they could go. But up to that inner court and inside the inner court, only Jews could go in here. In fact, there was a barrier around the outside of that wall that was marked very well with inscriptions all the way around it that said, "Don't come in here. If you were a Gentile, this is not where you go." And in fact, the inscription said, "No foreigner is allowed or is to enter the balustrade and enclosure around the temple. Whoever is caught will himself be the cause for his following death." So it was a death sentence for a Gentile to go within that barricade on the inside. And again, that becomes a part of the story as it is unfolding, because there's an accusation made against Paul about something that actually he didn't do. But he's going to be thrown out of that inner court right there. In chapter 21, verse 30, we had read that they dragged Paul out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. And it was something physically that happened, but there's kind of something symbolic in that too. When you think about him being dragged out and the doors, you know, being slammed closed as he was thrown out. And of course, the accusation was that he had brought a Gentile into the temple. Well, that's not true, that wasn't the case at all, but they weren't really looking for truth. They were just trying to find some reason that they could lay blame on Paul for something. And so we tried to make note of the fact that there were these doors around the inner temple there, or gates, I think that the text may say. There's four on each side. There's one on the front. Wait, where was Paul thrown out? Well, we don't know that. But he's out of one of those gates is where he was thrown out. And again, just to see, when you look at the temple, and there to the side, you can see where the fortress is, where the barracks were at. You know, the size of the Temple Mount and things like that, we can pretty well be as certain of that. Some of the walls are still there. You know, the exact location, exactly what did the fortress look like? Well, that we can't be as sure of. But the foundation of what appears to have been those barracks is found in that corner right there. And as we noted the other night, you know, it was likely right there that some have said, some historians have said that there was a stairway that came out of the fortress that came right out onto the Temple Mount. And that just gives us a little bit of, again, some insight on this story as it's unfolding and where the soldiers came from and how they came out onto the Temple Mount. Just some things for us to have in mind as we read again and get back into this story. You know, what the soldiers looked like. There seems to have been a lot of them that came to the disturbance, the mob that had surrounded Paul and that were beating him. As the text would say, they're trying to beat him to death. And then at the other side of that fortress in the stairs. You know, when we read this part of the story, Paul, when he was being taken to the prison or taken to the barracks, he was able to convince the commander to let him stop and turn around and speak to the Jews that were there. You know, I really don't know if that was on the outside of the Temple Mount going up the steps into this fortress, on those steps. Or was it inside the Temple Mount, you know, as we had noted before, in here, where there was supposedly stairs that went up into the fortress. I tend to think it was there. But we don't know that exactly. But again, we're just trying to get some pictures in our mind of a story that's still unfolding. And so in the latter part of chapter 21, verse 37, "And as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, 'May I speak to you?' And he replied, 'Can you speak Greek? And are you not the Egyptian who some time ago raised an insurrection and led 4,000 assassins into the wilderness?' But Paul said, 'I am a Jew from Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people.' And when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, 'Men, brethren, and fathers, hear my defense to you now.'" So can you get that picture in your mind? Paul quieting the crowd. I'm a little surprised that he was able to get the crowd quiet. These were the ones that were trying to beat him up, trying to kill him. But they must have thought he has something here to say. And he quieted the crowd and he gives his defense. And it's some defense. In fact, it's not just defense. But what he is trying to do is to not just recount the events that's happened in his life, but he's teaching them. That's what he's trying to do in this episode. That they might know Jesus in the same way he does. That's what he's trying to do. And so he addresses the crowd. Verse 2. "And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. And he said, 'I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. And I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring even those who were there in chains to Jerusalem to be punished." So why is he saying this? What is he trying to relate to this mob that was trying to kill him, that has now become quiet and listening to what he said? What's he really trying to say to them?
He was saying that he was accommodating their violence. really by saying, I was zealous towards God like you are today. You appear to be so zealous towards God that you're about to kill somebody who is bringing you what you think is a message that is different from what God's law says. And so he sort of bridges a gap with them.
I know how you feel.
Right, I know how you feel, and I felt the same way. In fact, I was on the road to Damascus, and then so he starts this story intending to persecute and bring into bondage those who were following this way.
Yeah, it's almost like saying, you think you are devoted to your cause. Let me tell you what I did. With the permission of the chief priest and these elders, don't you wonder? I mean, several years have passed now. Don't you wonder if some of the same elders were there that had sent him out, to Damascus, and who had approved of the things that he was doing years before when he was there? I mean, it was like Paul was not unfamiliar with his surroundings. I mean, he knew where he was. He knew the law. He knew these people. He knew the Jews as a people and likely knew some of the faces of the ones who were there. This is powerful. And what he is now turning around and saying to them, you're a Jew, I'm a Jew. You're devout. Let me tell you about devotion to what you believe. That's what he's saying. And it's a powerful speech, compelling. It's not the only time Paul would give such a speech or write such a speech. Remember what he said in Philippians? Philippians chapter 3. For we are the circumcision, he said, who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So to those brethren, when he was recounting, here's where I came from, he's saying, I'm a Jew. Jew's Jew is what he was saying to them. And I think that's kind of what he's saying in our text in Acts 22. Rick.
Well, there's a good lesson here that it's not just enough to be zealous. And what does Paul say in Romans 10? My heart and prayer for Israel is that they shall be saved, for they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge.
In their ignorance, they were lost, is what he was saying. That's a good point. Zealous. It's like Paul saying, I appreciate your zealousness, so am I. But his zealousness has been redirected now in Christ. And so it's an incredible scene, and it's almost like I envision that now it's just become just incredibly quiet. As Paul has these things to say, I persecuted the way, and I did so with the approval of the high priest. And then he starts then to recount his conversion. He's saying, let me tell you what happened to me. Verse 6. And it came to pass, as I made my journey and came near to Damascus, about noon suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of the light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came to Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with the Jews who dwelt there, came to me and stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour I looked up at him. And he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Well, let's stop there and let's make some points. There's probably a few things that need to be said. An incredible vision. I mean, we read about it in Acts chapter 9, recounted here in chapter 26. Paul remembers it well and tells it well. I can only imagine he's told the story a number of times. And he hits some very important points. He talks about this vision. He talks about the voice that he heard. You ever talk to someone, you know, that believes they've seen a vision from God? Or they've heard the voice of God? I have. It's kind of a bizarre conversation to be in. In fact, I've had a couple of people tell me that's how they knew they were saved, because God told them so. And I mean, about all you can say is, well, that's interesting. You know, that's kind of hard to even figure out how to respond to someone who believes they are saved because God told them so. They heard God speak, as Saul did. But when you start thinking about the text, and here's where you really have to go with something like that, is so when Saul saw Jesus and when he heard his voice, was he saved? It's interesting if someone says yes, and I've heard that, yes. Well, then why was he told to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins? You see, Paul tells us enough of the story to get a fuller picture of just what happens. That he wasn't saved because of the vision. He wasn't chosen by God in such a way that he had no choice in this matter. That's not the case at all, Rick.
Well, I think it's telling that even though Jesus appeared to Saul, he did not personally tell him what to do to be saved. He did not receive a revelation directly from Jesus Christ as to what to do to be saved. He used
Ananias,
an individual to do that.
Yeah, good point with that, right. Interesting story as it's unfolding here, isn't it? Well, okay, so he saw the vision. He saw the Lord. Well, what was the purpose of it? It wasn't for salvation. What was the purpose of that? This perhaps was something that helped to refocus the Lord, Saul, you know, in seeing the Lord. But there's another point that has to come from it too, because he is going to be called as an apostle, and a requirement to see the Lord. You know, had to be a witness of him, have to hear the things that he said. And so in when Paul recounts this in chapter 26, he specifically makes mention of the fact that the Lord called him. Turn the page. Let's look at 26. Let me tell you what it says. Look at what it says in chapter 26. Let's see here, verse 15. Let's start at verse 15. Let me go back to 14. And when we had all fallen on the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So that gives us a little more insight on this experience that Saul had when the Lord appeared to him. You have to think about this point for just a second. You know, if salvation were depended solely upon God's choice, then everyone would be saved because God is no respecter of persons. See, there are some who would want to say that God chooses just a few to be saved. But then that would contradicts a number of passages. But just one thought that came to my mind is that that contradicts any passage that talks about God not being a respecter of persons. That just wouldn't work. And so we think about, back in our text in chapter 22, we think about what charge, this is one of our questions really, what charge did God give to Paul in verses 14 and 15? What charge did he give to him? What does it tell us? We've said it already.
To know his will.
To know his will. His will was going to be delivered to him. To be able to teach others. He has an incredible story now to tell. And he would tell this. You know, that the Lord appeared to him. Because this that would come in defense of his apostleship. He would have to have that. But that Paul was chosen to be a witness to all men, as we just read. Paul would be a witness to all men. And like the 12 and like Matthias, who was chosen later, here was one of the requirements of being that an apostle, was to be that physical witness to him. And so you think about Paul's conversion just a little bit. I mean, he saw this vision of the Lord. The Lord spoke to him, and he believed in the Lord. That belief is evidenced by the fact that he obeyed. He went to Damascus, as the Lord said. He waited there for instructions. I think we see repentance. He was contrite. He was humbled. He fasted and prayed for 3 days. And yet he's still not saved. I think this becomes a critical point for us to understand. He believed in the Lord. He changed his ways. He repented. He was contrite. But he was still not saved. His sins needed to be washed away, as we just read a moment ago. And he was baptized by obedience. The event in chapter 9, verse 18, makes that very, very clear. And then in verse 16, it becomes obvious that baptism stood as a necessary step for the forgiveness of sins. And so you see, as Paul is addressing that mob, he's trying to help them understand who he is, what his background is. "I'm a Jew just like you. I have said and I have taught the same things you are saying." But then he is saying, there's more to the story. Let me tell you what happened. And in that relates his conversion to them and the change that took place in his life, and the fact that he was baptized that his sins may be washed away. That's what he's telling them. You know, it was later that Paul wrote that water baptism is the point in the time where we reach and we touch the blood of Jesus Christ. Baptism is God's chosen means where believers can be, as he said in Romans 6, put into Christ's death. Baptism is what brings us to that point. And so now you have to think a little bit more just about what this crowd is thinking. And I'm wondering even at this point if it's as quiet as it once was. You know, is there some murmuring going on? Like, what is he saying? What was he trying to tell us? Is he trying to tell us that we have to change from being just Jews Is he speaking against the law? Remember, these are the charges that had been made against him before. And if they're trying to find some way to continue to bring up a charge, I just imagine that's still going to be it. He's speaking against the law and against Moses. Are they still listening now? I mean, are they even listening to what he says now? And so we think about, and we kind of roll back here to our text. We read a little bit farther, verse 17. He's still talking to them when he says, "And it came to pass, when I returned to Jerusalem, and I was praying in the temple, that I was in a trance, and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me.'" I'll stop right there for a second. Think about what he just said to those Jews, who were quiet enough to listen to what he's saying. But now you really have to wonder now what they are thinking. Let's go back to this point here. He's recounting something that happened some time ago. You know, when he said, when he was in Jerusalem in the temple praying. Well, the text says, when I returned to Jerusalem. You know, that's not now. He's just returned to Jerusalem. That's not what he's talking about. Because he's talking about when he received a charge from the Lord, as you read on this text. And so when was it, after this conversion took place, when was it that Paul returned to Jerusalem? We talked about that some time back. Rick?
Well, I believe it was right after this took place. That's the first place he seemed to go. And then that's where, if you look at Acts 9:26, I have a footnote here in my Bible. It says that the disciples were not going to receive him. Even the Christians, they weren't going to receive him. It seems to be after that he went to out into Arabia, wherever it was.
I see the timeline a little differently than that. And I wouldn't make a big point about, I'm thinking that this could be after he came back from Damascus and Arabia, when he had spent the 3 years, according to Galatians, what he says in Galatians and some things such as that. What's that?
Is that where they let him down in Damascus?
Yeah.
When Barnabas brought him, came in with
him. And that's in Acts chapter 9. But I think that could very well be after the 3 years that he had spent in Damascus and Arabia. I don't know that he came right back to Jerusalem. In fact, I tend to think that he didn't. I mean, what would have happened had he come back from Damascus after that conversion to Jerusalem? I don't know that he would have survived that. And so I don't know. I wouldn't make a big point about it, but that's just kind of what I'm thinking that timeline could be. But this is when he returned to, you mean after his conversion that he returned?
I don't know. I haven't looked at it thoroughly. From what I'm reading. But that he didn't continue persecuting Christians at that point, obviously. Mm-hmm. So, does it say anywhere that after he left Ananias, directly where he went?
We talked about this some time ago, and I can't remember if it was actually part of this series we're talking about. It was another class. Now I can't remember. Kind of thinking about some things that are said, in Galatians chapter 1 and another account too that I can't pull off the top of my mind here, that I don't know that Paul, after his conversion, came right back to Jerusalem. In fact, I think he stayed in Damascus and Arabia. That seems... Yeah, in Galatians chapter 1 and Galatians chapter 2, I think really kind of helps leads to that thought and in that conclusion. And so I'm thinking, this is just my thoughts on this, is that it was 3 years before he actually came back to Jerusalem. And his stay there was not long. He stayed sometime, Acts chapter 9.
Specifically says in Galatians he did not go directly to Jerusalem.
Okay, there you go. There you go. Is that in chapter 1, chapter 2? Rick, you taught Galatians.
Yeah. I know.
And And so, but now here's the part of the timeline that we know. I mean, when he did come back to Jerusalem, it wasn't for a long time. There was a short stay there. And there was a short stay because the Lord told him, I'm sending you out from here. And so this is what he is relaying, you know, to these Jews that are gathered there in the courtyard and listening to him as he says these things, you know, from the Spirit. And the Lord, and okay, so how's this going to go over with those Jews? And the Lord spoke to me in a trance. When I was in Jerusalem, at the temple praying, I was right here. I mean, where was he when he was at the temple praying? I mean, he would not have been like inside here. He was not a priest. Could very well have been inside this inner court. He was a Jew. You know, he was somewhere here praying when the Lord said to him, verse 18, make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. In verse 19, and I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believed on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death and keeping the clothes of those who were killing him. And he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. That's what Paul just said. That's what he's saying right now to that mob that is there. How is that going to go over? Not so well. Side trip for a second here. So he mentions Stephen. And, you know, in Jerusalem, the picture on the top is a picture of the modern day St. Stephen's Gate. In the late 1800s, the lower picture is still a picture of St. Stephen's Gate. And tradition would have it that he was dragged out of this gate. Well, first, scripture would have it that he was dragged out of the city and stoned until he died. Tradition would have it that he was dragged out of this gate that now bears his name, St. Stephen's Gate, and dragged out of the city where he was beaten and stoned. It could be right. It could have been from this gate. There is maybe a clarification that has to be made. There was another gate around on the other side, on one of the other walls of the city, called the Damascus Gate, that some have said many years ago was also called St. Stephen's Gate. And so it's likely out of one of those two gates that he was dragged out. If it was in this latter one here, oops, wait a minute, I missed a picture somewhere. That one. There's St. Stephen's Gate, and not too far outside of the gate is a St. Stephen's Monastery, Catholic Monastery of the Franciscans, if I recall right. And so if he was dragged out of this gate, it would have been somewhere right there that he was stoned and died. And if it wasn't that gate, go around just the other wall of the city, then it was probably out of that gate over there. But just kind of getting to some perspective, that's what Paul's talking about. That's what he's reminding them. You recall Stephen. May have been some there who do recall that. You know, I was a part of that. I was a part of that whole thing. I kept his clothes while you were killing him. And so, having recounted these things, he said, and this is what the Lord told me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. Well, that's not going to go over well. The quiet crowd is no longer quiet. Now they are incensed. And now they think they have just every reason, you know, to kill him. And so the mob is just kind of stirred up again. If you're kind of following the outline, we're going into lesson 17 now. And thinking about just, you know, the the speech where Paul is making this, where he's making the speech from. I'll go back to this picture again. The Temple Mount and the court of the Gentiles, and maybe he's there on the stairs going up to that fortress. And we think about the Roman soldiers that are there with him, almost like bodyguards at this point, because it would be bad for them if something happened to Paul, because he's in their custody now. And so as things start to go bad, whether it is there on the Temple Mount or whether it was on these stairs going up in there, here's what happens. Verse 22. And they listened to him until this word. And then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fitting that he should live." And they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air. The commander had ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" And when the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, "Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman." Then the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said, "Yes." And the commander answered, "With a large sum I obtained this citizenship." Paul said, "I was born a citizen." And immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, and the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman, because he had bound him. Paul's not outside with the mob now. He was brought inside the barracks, perhaps into the courtyard that was there. And they were preparing to beat him, scourge him. And, you know, the mob, I can only imagine the mob on the outside still shouting. I mean, the picture that we have of the mob after Paul said, "The Lord told me to depart from here and go far away and preach to the Gentiles," the reaction of the mob. Try to get that in your mind. Rick.
I don't know if you brought this up, but and I'm not sure if the timeline worked out all right, but Paul wanted to be in Jerusalem for Pentecost.
Mm-hmm.
That was his desire.
Yes.
So if this is when that is, this is not just a few people
Knowing
about. This is, you know, millions of Jews came to Jerusalem.
Yes.
You know, for the annual feast days for Passover and Pentecost. So this, I mean, you know, that court could have been
crammed full, and the city streets. Whether this took place on the courtyard or whether it took place out in the streets in front of the barracks, the picture that I have in my mind is a mob. I mean, it is a crowd of people. And what are they doing? I mean, when Paul had finished, well, I don't know if he was finished or not, but they finished his speech. That's as far as he got to go. What's the picture? What are they doing?
Unrestrained.
How are they acting? Hostile. How are they demonstrating their error? Their error. Their anger. I'm sorry. Yeah, they're tearing their clothes and throwing their clothes off and throwing the dirt in the air. Can you picture this? Hundreds of Jews that are there doing that. I mean, that's quite a scene that's unfolding there. And what really set that off, they were already angry with Paul. They already don't like him. But when he said to them, "The Lord said, I'm going to send you far away to the Gentiles," that's what set it all off. What does that say? What does that say about those Jews?
They didn't want the preaching, but they didn't want Paul to go preaching it to the Gentiles.
Yeah. Anybody but those Gentiles. You know,
hard to understand, really. why didn't they just say good riddance? Just go. But that's not that I was ever
acting. Isn't this peculiar? You know, I guess the anger of it is that he is saying the Lord told me to go preach to those Gentiles. I mean, I guess. That'd be the only thing I could think of.
It just demonstrates how prejudiced they were also.
Yeah, prejudice is what I wrote down on that. I just thought, wow, so prejudiced.
Jews are God's chosen people.
Yes, and that there's no one else.
Gentiles, the Greeks, the Romans, they're all heathens. Mm-hmm. And all of a sudden, they're being told, no, they're going to be equal with you.
Mm-hmm.
Basically, that's what he's just told them. No, that doesn't stand.
Yeah.
Not in their face.
So this is part of it that just boils over with anger.
They were really big on defilement.
Yes. Yeah. Bring the Jews. Next thing you know, you wanted to bring them into the temple, you know. And of course, that's what they charged Paul with already, you know.
You have to remember from the Roman soldiers and from their viewpoint, not just the soldiers, but their leaders.
Yeah.
Because they can't stand any insurrection over in this area of the world. Because it reflects on how they can rule and control things all the way back to Rome.
So you have to think about why is the Roman army involved in this? It's a Jewish issue. And to a great degree, the Romans let the Jews work out their own problems. Why are they involved now, Rick?
You can't have a riot on your watch, and that's about what we're about to have there.
Yeah. And remember what had happened before. What did the commander first accuse Paul of being? An Egyptian. Are you the one? Are you the Egyptian, you know, who had caused an insurrection some time before, you know, led 4,000 to Jerusalem with the idea that if they shouted at the walls of the city like what happened in Jericho, the walls would fall down and they would go in and capture the city. That's who the commander first thought Paul was, remember? And so it's like, well, that can't happen. I'm not going to let that happen again. I'm not going to let that many get this close. I mean, so it was sort of like, we learned a lesson on that other guy. You're not him, are you, Ken?
And if all those Jews would have been in Jerusalem for Pentecost and a riot broke out, even the Roman army wouldn't be able to contain it.
That's right. So they're going to put this down quick. At least they're going to try. They got to get control.
Mm-hmm. And all of that again carries on and gets back to Rome.
Yeah.
Caesar hears of this.
Yeah.
And we got major problems.
Yeah, what happens in Jerusalem stays in Jerusalem.
Yeah
they're going to take care of this right here.
And we shouldn't forget that to the Jews, Jesus is supposed to be dead. Mm-hmm. They crucified him.
Mm-hmm.
And here Paul is claiming to be talking to a dead man.
Yeah, bringing this up.
So the obvious implication is that Jesus was who he said he was. And that's really...
it's condemning.
That's at the root of why they're so angry.
Yeah.
Because he, once again, as Peter does, as Paul does, you know, is putting the blame on them. Here was your Messiah. You crucified him. And this is... You know, and he's still alive, and he's talking.
Yeah.
That makes sense.
So now we're understanding why this mob now becomes so unruly and so incensed and wanting Paul dead is what they want. And what happens next, it almost seems as though the commander might be content for that to happen, you know, to have brought him in and to be beaten. Let's just finish this right now. You know, let's get this done. We got to get this insurrection put down. Well, that's where we got to stop. Lord willing, here's where we're going to take up again on Wednesday night from this point. Appreciate you being here and your good comments.